We are continuing what we started last week. Last week we were looking at Philippians 1:21, how Paul says in some ways it's better for him to live so that he can continue to serve Christ here on earth. He can continue to be an encouragement and a support to the brethren in Philippi and the brethren in other places. But he also knows that it is better for him to die. It is better for him to be able to receive his reward. We know that there are so many ways in this life that we live to serve him. And understandably, we get pretty focused on what I do for Christ here. My responsibilities here in this life, how I can work in the church, how I can help my brethren. But we also have to remember that this is just the tiniest blip of history compared to the expanse of eternity that we will have in heaven with God. Out of our whole existence, this is going to be just the tiniest little bit. Our true destiny is something that comes later and something that will be far greater. So Paul's dilemma was that he knew how great it was to be able to serve Christ here, and he was happy to do so. He was very bold in his service to Christ, but he knew that for him personally, it was better to die. And we discussed last week that that is not the cry of a desperate man who is fed up with life and wants to end it all. It's not that desperation. This is a faithful acknowledgement of our eternal hope. Paul knows that this life is not easy. He knows that there is a lot here that brings us trouble and pain and sorrow and temptation. But we're looking forward to a time when those things will all fade away. So last week we talked a lot about how we serve Christ here on this earth, the different ways we do that. This afternoon we're going to be talking about immortality, about how death can be a benefit and should be a benefit for us if we are faithful. So we might think that immortality and our eternal destiny is really a New Testament concept, and it certainly is elaborated on more in the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us that dim, dark view of eternity, not knowing the full picture yet. But the Old Testament actually still does have a lot to say about the hope of something beyond this life. So go over to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This passage is deep within the difficult part of Daniel. When we study Daniel, we typically look at the first six chapters and then mysteriously stop before we get to chapter 7. And that's because it gets a lot more of the apocalyptic and prophetic language in the second half of the book. But notice here that there's a prophecy of immortality, a recognition that there's something beyond this life. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some go on to everlasting life, some go to shame and everlasting contempt. The wise shine like the brightness of the sky above. So even here in the Old Testament, even before the establishment of the church and before sins could really be forgiven yet, there's still this acknowledgement that this life is not really the sum total of our existence. that there's something beyond this that we're looking forward to, and that there's two ends to it. I want you to note the parallels between this passage and something we see in the New Testament, John chapter 5, 28 and 29. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it's really the same concept in different words. One from Daniel, one there in John, of a resurrection, an awakening from dead, and then a judgment with two possible ends. If you go to Psalm, let's start in Psalm 13:13. I really want to get to Psalm 17, but we need to establish one particular word here first. In Psalm 13:13, well, that can't be right. In Psalm 13:3, says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So I'll use that passage first to establish that sleep is a common metaphor for death, especially in the Bible, and we still kind of use it that way today, that sleep can mean more than just sleeping at night until morning. So then you go over to the 17th Psalm, and verse 15, this is still David. And remember that sleep. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David's not talking about when he gets up in the morning. He's saying, when I awake from the sleep of death, when I am raised from the dead, I will behold your face. I will be satisfied with your likeness. Right now, we cannot behold the face of God. We don't see the likeness of God. But David knew, David was inspired to say and to write here, that one day we will. And that's what he looked forward to. So a lot of these psalms are about, you know, preserve me from death, preserve me from my enemies. But then there's also this added picture of looking beyond that. That even though God is protecting me from my enemies and is sustaining my life, I am eventually going to die. And David did die. But that's not the end of David. David still lives. Not as a body walking this earth, not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but David's soul lives on. And David's soul looks forward to the day when he will be raised, like all the dead will be raised, and the righteous will get to behold the face of God. We've not had that opportunity. We talked about in class how the transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ means that our relationship with God has deepened. We are able to have a relationship with God on a different level now than they could in the Old Testament. There were more intermediaries between God and man back then. And now, you are your own priest, and Christ is our high priest, and there's not anybody else in between. Well, we look forward to another step. Though we have taken a step forward in our relationship with God since the days of the law of Moses, there will be another step when we see God face to face, when we are in his presence directly. That will be the fulfillment of our hope, our faith, and our glory. In Psalm 73, verses 24 through 26, Psalm 73, beginning in verse 24, Asaph says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the conclusion of a very difficult psalm for Asaph. This is a psalm that starts with a lot of doubt, a lot of worry, a lot of concern that the wicked are somehow getting the best end. Asaph looks around and he sees the wicked are prospering. They're not serving God, they're fulfilling their sinful desires, they're taking advantage of people, and they're working violence, and they're doing just fine. Yet the people who are working hard to be righteous, they're the ones enduring all sorts of pain. And so Asaph has this voice in the back of his head saying, maybe it's not worth it to serve God. Maybe it's not worth it to go to all this trouble. If I'm going to all this trouble and it just makes my life harder, well, what am I doing this for? Of course, as the psalm goes on, Asaph's reaction to this doubt is not to feed it and to let it fester, but to go to the house of the Lord and to embrace what God has written to us and told us, and go to worship God where his faith is restored and where he is strengthened. And so Asaph glorifies God and praises God toward the end of the psalm. But notice in here some of what he says. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. What's that afterward? That means that after this life, something glorious awaits. See, that was the problem with Asaph's doubt before. He was thinking too small. Yes, at this very moment, life seems to be easier for the wicked. Now, one thing we know is that the way things look do not always match up with the way things actually are. It's easy for us to look at those who are knee-deep in sin and say, wow, they've got a really good life, when they may be completely miserable and they may be on a fast track to destruction even here. Before you even talk about the spiritual ramifications, the consequences of their actions in this life are often barreling towards them at full speed. So even what we see here may not always be completely accurate. But even if they live a charmed life, even if everything goes perfectly for the wicked, Asaph remembers there's something beyond this. There's a reason to serve God beyond just what happens to me today. I can say I'm an atheist, I can curse God, I can say that I don't believe in any kind of religion anymore, and have a perfectly wonderful day. But there are consequences. There is something that will be different at the end of it all. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. His glory is in God. His reward is in God, and it's something that primarily comes after this life is over. Well, now we've got a couple passages in Job. Look in Job 14. Job 14, 13 through 15. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal would come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. Job acknowledging in his grief and in his suffering that there's something to come. And he longs for that renewal. Our lives can fall apart here, physically speaking. Our bodies can fall apart. Our jobs may bite the dust. We may lose all of our possessions. Our family can disappoint us. Our family can all die, like Job's did, except for his wife. We can lose a great deal here. We can lose everything here. But renewal is coming. Now, what renewal is Job really looking for? We know at the end of the book that in some ways Job's life is renewed. He has more children, even more than he had before. He has more possessions, even more than he had before. His health comes back, even better than it was before. So is that the ultimate renewal he's really looking for? No, I don't think so. That was a blessing. That was helpful. But that's not really the ultimate goal of life. Even if Job's pitiable state had stayed there until the day he died, he still would have been renewed, provided he remained faithful to God. The renewal comes in the resurrection. The renewal comes when our bodies are transformed into something incomprehensible, but something far greater. Over in chapter 19, Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is even more obvious than the passage before. After my skin is destroyed, you know, how many years has Job been dead now? Thousands? There's nothing left of Job's body. Job's body is dust, and the dust itself is probably gone. But he knows that even after his skin is destroyed in his flesh, he will see God in a new body, in a glorious form. His eyes shall see God. And that's what he was looking forward to. When everything is falling apart around you, that's about the only thing you can cling to. And Job goes back and forth a little bit in this book, where at times he's more discouraged, at times he's asking, why is this happening to me? And then at times he remembers, this is not the most important thing, and this is not the sum total of my life. The glory that awaits me is far better. So we see these shadows of things in the Old Testament. There's a lot. There's even more than this. But you see, it is a common subject even in the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, it's discussed even more. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus draws a line here, makes a distinction that Danny is more than this body, and you are more than the body you are in. That is just your shell. Your body is barely more you than the clothes you're wearing are. It's just a shell that your true self is really in. So if your body is destroyed through persecution, or if your body is destroyed through death of any kind, that should not be traumatic. That should not be so overwhelming that it is the end of all for you. Because your real self, your soul, still lives. Instead, what we should fear is the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. That's a punishment that your body being destroyed will not be able to escape. Your soul will live on, even if you would wish that it wouldn't. In Luke 23, Luke 23, Jesus is hanging on the cross, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Did Jesus lie here? Jesus and that man did not get down from the cross and walk over to some paradise. They died. Jesus' body was put into a tomb for 3 days. So how did he go to paradise? Well, there has to be something more than just that body. The body is not the sum total. Jesus spoke truth when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It had to be something beyond the body. In John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We know that Jesus ascended into heaven. He went to prepare a place for them. And Jesus did not find some out-of-the-way place on earth to, you know, build a great big mansion for us, to build some great big palace. It's a spiritual hope of eternal life. In John 11, 23, Jesus said to her, to Martha, after Lazarus had died, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So I want you to notice something here. Martha and Mary and Jesus and a whole lot of other people are mourning because Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, "Don't worry, Lazarus will rise." And Martha, you know, this is before there was a New Testament for her to read, before there was, some of the passages we're about to look at here. Martha knows that there is a resurrection of the dead someday. She knows her Old Testament. She knows the Scriptures. She knows that there's a hope of something more. And so she says, "I know that he will rise one day in the resurrection of the dead." She acknowledges a global, universal resurrection. And Jesus does not dispute that. That is true. And that is part of what he's talking about. But he also wants to prove that he has the power to do that. See, resurrection is kind of a thing that's really hard to believe. It's kind of the miracle of all miracles. Because death is so final. Death is so irreversible. Many a person has been healed of some terrible disease or terrible illness, has beaten the odds, and their cancer has gone into remission. And, you know, you hear stories not infrequently about someone being told you have 6 months to live and they're still kicking 20 years later and doing just fine. And these things can happen. But once you're dead, that's kind of it. At least in one sense. And so Jesus, to prove that he can raise people from the dead on the last day, raises someone from the dead right then and there in front of them. If he can do it with Lazarus, effortlessly, just through speaking, through praying to the Father, if he can do it that easily there, then do we believe that he can raise all of the dead on the final day? Jesus purposely waited until Lazarus had had time to be in the tomb several days, until some of that decomposition could have started, to where this is not a case of someone who was buried alive. You know, it used to happen a little more than it does now. We're a little better these days at figuring out if you're really dead. But occasionally, you know, in the olden days, somebody would be buried alive by accident because they thought they were dead. And so this was not some fluke or some trick of let's get Lazarus in there. He's sick, but he's going to make it. Lazarus was dead, and he was in that tomb for many days. And so if he wasn't dead when he went in there, he's dead now. And his body's had time to start that decomposition process. Yet Jesus still raised him from the dead. Yet Lazarus walked out of that tomb. Jesus could do it then, so I believe that he can do it in the future. Of course, the other proof is that Jesus himself was raised from the dead, that Jesus conquered death, and that's one example of something even greater than Lazarus' resurrection, because Lazarus eventually died again. And so what Martha said about, I know he will be raised in the resurrection on the last day, that is ultimately the resurrection that Lazarus would have to look forward to. Lazarus is not still walking around here because Jesus raised him from the dead. He lived for some span of time. I don't know how much longer he lived, but he did eventually die again. And so he awaits the same thing that we will all await, and all the dead currently await, the resurrection on the last day. And so to prove that kind of resurrection, which is a step further even, Jesus had to resurrect himself and never die again. To show this is not a temporary thing. It's not that Jesus can breathe life into somebody for another few years before his power gives out. Jesus has full control of life and death. And he proved it time and time again. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's the will of the Father. Jesus was entrusted with all, was given all, and he would lose nothing of it. No one slips through his hands because they died. Not a wicked person, not a righteous person. Jesus has control over it all. That's a comforting thing to the righteous who die. Because I know that I'm not going to miss out on seeing God just because I died too soon. See, if you think about this one way, all these Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, they were all hoping maybe the Messiah will come in my generation. Maybe I will get to see the Son of God come to the earth. How many generations passed where they didn't get to see that? And you have a bunch of disappointed Jews who didn't live to see it. Then there was a generation who did, and most of them didn't even care. But even still, I'm not hoping. I really hope that God comes back while I'm alive, because I want to go to heaven. And the only way I can do that is if I'm here when Jesus returns. That's not an obstacle for God. If I've been dead for a million years, it won't matter. I don't know how long God intends for this world to last. You know, the Thessalonians thought that it would be within their own lifetimes. They probably would have fainted from shock knowing that it would be at least 2,000 years. And maybe we'd faint from shock if we knew how many more years it'll be. It's really irrelevant to us. Whether it's today or a million years from now or anything in between or anything past that, I know that I will rise. So our faith in life after this life is a source of hope and spiritual betterment and optimism for us. It's a source of security for us, and it gives us comfort. Because there's a lot of pressure if you don't believe in a life after this one. If I don't believe that there's anything beyond this life, and I fall short in something, I don't achieve what I want to achieve, my life's goal of reaching a certain stage in my career, or of finding that one perfect spouse, or having this many kids, or being able to live in this part of the world, or traveling to this place, or whatever your lifelong dream is, if I don't reach that, it doesn't mean my life is a failure. Because all of those types of goals are secondary to our real lifelong goal. There are a lot of things I'd like to do in this life, places I'd like to go and things I'd like to experience. In fact, I remember, I've told you this before, but it's been a while. I remember being a little kid and praying to God to not come back too soon so that I could experience everything I wanted to in life. That if you come back too quickly, then I won't get to do these things as an adult. I won't get to, you know, live out my life the way I want to. So that's the nice, immature, naive thing that a little kid can pray. But isn't that sort of how we feel sometimes? I have all these things I want to do. And if my life's cut short before I get to do it, it would be a tragedy. Well, not really. Not compared to what awaits us. When my focus is on the life that is to come, then I know that that is my ultimate hope. That is my ultimate security. In Acts chapter 1, there's a lot of mixed emotions in Acts chapter 1. The apostles have all been devastated at the death of Jesus and then elated when Jesus rose from the dead. And then I'm sure very confused and worried and scared of what all was going to happen next, and they're being told Jesus is going to leave them. Let's start reading in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, a lot of mixed emotions here. The apostles have been on an emotional roller coaster. And now they've had Jesus there among them for 40 days. And they've been instructed on what to do. They've been told, stay in Jerusalem. And it won't be too many days until the Holy Spirit descends upon you with power. And you will know what's next. You'll be told what's next. And then Jesus ascends up into heaven. Now what? They're looking up into the clouds where Jesus went with, I'm sure, so many feelings. Amazement at what they saw, fear at what was coming next, confusion over what they ought to do. They know they're not supposed to leave town. The two angels stood by them and said, don't worry. You're staring up into heaven. You saw Jesus leave. One day he's going to come back that same way. But until then, do what he told you to do. And it was not too many days later, there in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived. That would have been roughly a week later after they saw Jesus. I always kind of wonder what that week must have been like as they're waiting. It must have been a long week in many, many senses. So they have waited, and then everything starts. You think the ministry with Jesus was long and eventful, and it sure was. But then the foundation of the church, all the preaching and the teaching that needed to be done, all the problems that would come up, and the heresies that would spring up, all sorts of confusion and work, and it can be very overwhelming. I have to imagine, but those apostles, in the week while they were waiting, and in each day as things progressed, had to feel a little overwhelmed at the prospect of their lives being devoted to this work. You ever feel that way? When you think about what it means to serve Jesus for the rest of your life, what I have to do today and tomorrow and every day until I die, it can be a lot. But this is all grounded, so to speak, in heaven. The anchor is not on this earth. The anchor is in heaven. That is what we are fixed to. That is what we are waiting for. That is what our hope is really in. And so we take it one day at a time here, looking forward to our ultimate reward there. Jesus will return, and he will bring us all to judgment and the righteous into eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You remember what we talked about in Bible class with the unintended consequences of certain beliefs you have in Scripture? With Galatians, in believing that circumcision was necessary and that Judaism was what they needed to follow, that the unintended consequence was that they were throwing out Christ and throwing out forgiveness of sins and throwing out the relationship they could have with God, and it just dismantles Christianity piece by piece. Well, here the Corinthians believed that there was no resurrection of the dead, and that has some consequences. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're liars, because we preach that there is a resurrection of the dead. Then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, which means that he didn't conquer death, which means that he's not much of a savior, which means that those who have been serving Christ and have died have no hope, that they have perished. They die with no reward. And so all we get out of Christianity is the benefit of it in this life. And you know what? My life might get harder because I'm a Christian. And if all I have to look forward to from Christianity is what I get here, then that might mean it's a net negative for me. And so this simple belief that there's no resurrection, again, dismantles Christianity. But of course, there is a resurrection. There is a bigger picture. And so we look forward to something greater. All right, one last passage. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this, you remember last week when we talked about living for Christ, that we bridged it to dying being a gain at the end? Well, here, now as we've been talking about dying for Christ, we're bridging it back around to living for him. Because these two fit together perfectly. John says, we're God's children now in this life. And we know what we are here. John says, I don't know really exactly what we're going to be in the life to come. It's about the same as what I've said to y'all. I don't know exactly what form we will take. I don't know exactly what our new bodies will be. I can't give you all the details. I can't answer every question. And anyone who says they can is speaking presumptuously. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. So whatever form we take, it will be even more like God than what we are now. It will be a form of glory. It will be a form of righteousness. And so, the necessary implication here is that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I look forward to the day when we are clothed in righteousness, when we are pure and clean and perfectly made in the image of God without any sin to tarnish that. So let me ask you this. If I'm looking forward to that, then why am I not working to imitate that as best as I can here in this life? How can I say I look forward to a time of perfect righteousness, but I've got my hands deep in sin here? It really doesn't make sense. If we value righteousness, and if we look forward to righteousness, then it's something we ought to value and love here as well. To live as Christ, to die is gain. We serve Christ while we are here, however long that is. I don't know how many years I will get to live. You don't know how many years you'll get to live. You serve Christ every day that you are given. You clothe yourself in righteousness. You destroy the old man of sin. And when we are in heaven with God, we will be even more perfectly clothed in righteousness. And that is the glory that awaits us. Thanks for your attention this afternoon. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can help you in any way, then we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.